Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ. Freedom from death, freedom from the power of sin, freedom to be and live as your children. Lord, life is a struggle. Life is hard. But I thank you that we don't have to struggle to be free. We are free in Christ, even as we struggle. Father, today I pray that you would just help us to better understand what to expect in life. And show us, Father, that our expectations oftentimes, and bad expectations are oftentimes what fouls us up. And if we're realistic, if we know what to expect, sometimes it goes a whole lot better. So, Father, just teach us today. And as we leave this place, may we be armed and ready to deal with life as it comes. And sometimes it does come very quickly. Father, there's no way that without your Spirit, the needs, even in this room, can be spoken to adequately. But Lord, by your Spirit, in spite of me, God, you can speak. And I pray you do that, because so many of us here today, we need to hear from you. We need to be changed. We need to be strengthened and encouraged and healed for where we live and what we face in the week to come, so that Christ may be glorified. So make that happen. For your name's sake, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not a big Shakespeare guy, but Shakespeare, in the infamous Macbeth, wrote the following. Each new morn, meaning morning, new widows howl, new orphans cry, new sorrows strike heaven upon the face. Nothing like a little Shakespeare to lift your spirits on a Sunday morning, right? That's just flat depressing. Each new morn, new widows howl, new orphans cry, new sorrows strike heaven upon the face. And yet, as morose as those words are, very true and accurate to life. Life is hard, and this is how life rolls day by day, sometimes more often than we realize. We're, as a church, in the middle of a study called When Life is Hard by James McDonald, and that's going on every other Monday night. They just met this last Monday night and had a good time. Turning trials, your trials to gold. Jerry and Patty Wells are not here today, but Patty had given me this book recently, for Christmas, by Tullian Chavijan, and I'm not going to try to spell either one of his names, but the book is called Glorious Ruin, How Suffering Sets You Free. I just started on to look into that. Good book. And so these studies are kind of the backdrop for a lot of what we're going to be talking about this morning. Life is hard, and that's what both of those authors are teaching us as we read their material. And you know, life is especially hard for someone who's following Jesus in a world that hates him and opposes him. And a world that hates and opposes his followers at every turn. Life is especially hard for us. And so, I want to talk to you this morning about this simple and not so pleasant reality or expectation that we should have. We need to expect suffering according to the Word of God. And we must be armed and ready for hard times. Now, let me just go ahead and say in advance, just because we expect it and just because we, as we're going to talk about it this morning, are armed and ready for those hard times, doesn't mean that they're going to be easy or any less hard. You with me? Any less fun to go through, any less difficult and heart-wrenching and gut-wrenching at times. And yet, we can be ready, we can be armed to face the hard times. God's Word calls us and teaches us to expect suffering. We want to go to 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning. We're going to walk through about the first 7 verses of that chapter today, and then probably next week we're going to look at some other verses there in 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Peter writes, and let me paint the picture for you to whom he writes. He's writing to a bunch of people spread out all over Asia Minor who are suffering. They're suffering at the hands of a cruel emperor named Nero, a Roman emperor who ended up persecuting Christians as harshly as any Roman emperor did. I've relayed the stories before. He was known for lighting the Roman Empire with human candles, those human beings being Christians predominantly. He'd hang them on stakes and burn their bodies all along the roads by scores of these bodies and light the streets with Christians who would not bow the knee to the emperor and worship Nero himself. And so this is the backdrop. This is the kind of world in which these Christians to whom Peter writes were living. And in 1 Peter 4, verse 1, Peter says, "So then, since Christ suffered physical pain, you must arm yourselves with the same attitude he had and be ready to suffer too. For if you've suffered physically for Christ, you have finished with sin." We're talking about this morning expecting suffering and the fact that we must be armed and ready for hard times. Now you see where I got that, right out of verse 1 here. Since Christ suffered physical pain, you must arm yourselves with the same attitude. You got to be armed and ready for what's coming, which is what? Suffering. And you arm yourself with the same attitude he had and be ready to suffer too. You know, no one can arm you but yourself, right? No one can arm you with that attitude of readiness and expectancy but you yourself. It says you must arm yourself with the same attitude, that is, the same intention or purpose. And what was Jesus all about? The same intention and purpose that he had, the text says. What was he all about as he lived his life? Bring glory to the Father, doing the will of the Father. Simply put, loving God by obeying God. That's what Jesus was all about. So much so that even at the very end, when he knew his death was imminent, the next day he would pray what? "Father, if you can take away the cross from me, please do, but what? Not my will, but your will be done." Here, Peter says, you need to have the same attitude as Jesus. You must arm yourself with the attitude that no matter what comes, no matter what it brings, I'm going to obey God just like Jesus did. And I'm going to be ready to suffer for doing the right thing. That's what 1 Peter is all about, by the way. The suffering discussed in 1 Peter is about, it comes because of doing the right thing. Somewhere in 1 Peter, it even says, hey, if you get in trouble, if you have trouble for doing the wrong thing, that has nothing to do with what we're talking about. Don't go whining to God about that. You're just getting what you deserve when you suffer for doing the wrong thing. I mean, you know, when a kid disobeys, guess what? They're going to be punished. You know, when we are offensive to someone and they retaliate, well, what'd you expect, right? Peter says, he's not talking about that. He's saying when we suffer for doing the right thing, when we suffer like Christ did for obeying God, that's the kind of suffering that's primarily in view here. And Peter says, we must be armed and ready for hard times, having the same attitude Jesus had, because Jesus suffered. Since Christ suffered physical pain, why would we expect that we would have any kind of different life in this world if we would be his followers, if we would be little Christ, which is what the word Christian means, if we would be those who show the world who he is? Guess what? They're going to treat us the same way. Jesus said no slave is above his master. He went on to say, if the world hated me, don't you know it's going to hate you? He prepared us for that. He prepared his disciples for that when he was still here. In Philippians 1, verse 29, this won't be on the screen, but it says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him." We like that part. Because believing in Him gets us eternal life and helps us, allows us to miss hell and gives us holiness and righteousness and all the grace we need. But listen to what else the text says. "It's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Part of the salvation gift is suffering to you. When you come to trust Christ as your Savior, He gives you the gift of God's grace, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of righteousness and holiness and redemption, but He gives you the gift of suffering along with Him as well. Now, that's not usually discussed in evangelistic messages when a preacher stands up and says, "Hey, you need to be saved today," and just know, when you get saved, you get suffering. I mean, that's just not the typical invitation, right? Yet according to Scripture, it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him and get all the positive, wonderful benefits that we love, but also there's something that goes with it, and it's this reality of suffering because the world hated Him and it will hate us. We must be armed and ready for hard times because Jesus suffered. 1 Peter chapter 2, in fact, also says, if you're in 1 Peter there, you can flip back. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps." So it takes it a step further. Not only does God give you the gift of suffering when He gives you the gift of salvation, He says it's part of your calling. You've been called to suffer. You've been called because Christ suffered. He's left you an example, and you've been called to follow in His steps. It's the path of suffering. So we must be armed and ready for hard times because Jesus suffered, and we are called to follow in His steps. Again, back to our verse here, 1 Peter 4, verse 1. "So then Christ suffered physical pain. Since Christ suffered physical pain, you must arm yourselves with the same attitude He had and be ready to suffer too." Now let's look at the rest of that verse. "For if you have suffered physically for Christ, you have finished with sin." If you have suffered physically for Christ, you have finished with sin. We must be armed and ready on the next slide, I believe, maybe. Yes, for hard times, because it is the will of God that we suffer for doing good. Now understand this. God never wants us to do bad, right? I mean, this is first grade, maybe even kindergarten math. God is all about you doing the right thing, not the wrong thing. So He doesn't ever want you to suffer for doing bad. But when you do, guess what? As we said earlier, that's just what you get. What we're talking about here is the fact that it is the will of God that we suffer for doing good. It happened in the life of Christ. He suffered for doing good all the way to the point of a criminal's death on the cross. If you've suffered physically for Christ, you have finished with sin. The idea here, talking about this suffering for Christ, such suffering, one commentator says, enables one to straighten out his priorities. Sinful desires and practices that once seemed important now seem insignificant when one's life is in jeopardy. And that was the case for these readers. Serious suffering for Christ advances the progress of sanctification. And isn't that so true? Even if it's not suffering at the hand of a Roman emperor who hates Christians and wants to put you on a stake and burn you, even just in general when life gets hard, don't those comfortable sins in your life kind of become not so important? I'm the preacher. I'll go ahead and say, yeah, it does. Now, y'all can nod and feel all right about it, because none of us, nobody's really spiritual in here anyway, right? I mean, we're just all kind of struggling to follow Christ. So the reality is when serious suffering comes, it reprioritizes our life, doesn't it? And all of a sudden, I don't know if you've ever seen this happen in your life. We got an air conditioner that is possessed in the office back there. That's what you're hearing. So we just took care of that demon and turned it off, and now we can move ahead. Have you ever noticed that, you're just kind of rolling along in life, and, They're just little, I mean, they're nothing major, of course, but sin nonetheless. There's these little things you kind of let go in your life. And they're just these little habits you have, these little things you let go and you do. And you know, it's just comfortable. But they seem pretty important because you give them time and you give them energy. And then all of a sudden life slaps you in the face. All of a sudden you're stopped in your tracks by a disease or a relational situation that's out of your control or whatever, tragedy. And all of a sudden that thing that you treasured is meaningless. And all of a sudden that sin that gave comfort gives nothing. And all of a sudden what you find is your priorities are all turned around, aren't they? And what really matters rises straight to the top, and what doesn't falls away. And what Peter is saying in this passage is this: if you've suffered physically for Christ, you've finished with sin. In other words, here's the deal. If you, and in this case, these guys had begun to experience bodily, physical suffering for Jesus. And Peter is saying, you know what, if you get to the place where in your stand for Jesus Christ, you let someone beat you or imprison you because of it or whatever it may be, then you've clearly reached a point where your own comfort and your own satisfaction, giving in to your own sinful desires and doing whatever you have to do to protect you and satisfy self, it's gone. You've come to a place where you're not perfect by any means. You still sin. That's not what he's saying. But you're living for somebody else's will. You're following the will of the Father. You're saying, like Jesus said, at least to some extent, not my will be done, but your will be done, even if it hurts, even if they hurt me. And in this case, these people were being beaten. They were being put in prison. They were being killed. We must be armed and ready for hard times because it's the will of God that we suffer for doing good. 1 Peter 4, verse 2 goes on, you won't spend the rest of your lives chasing your own desires, but you will be anxious to do the will of God. When you get to the place that you are willing to suffer bodily, Peter says, physically, then you've come to a place where you've changed gears. And only someone who's truly, if you can think about it this way, who's truly changed bosses would suffer for doing right. Because here's the deal, nobody likes to suffer for anything, right? But unless you've quit being your own boss and said, Jesus, you're going to be my boss, even if it hurts, that's the only way you're going to suffer for doing the right thing. Otherwise, guess what we do if I'm on the throne? If I'm in charge and I have a choice to do right and hurt or do wrong and not hurt, guess which I pick? I do wrong and not hurt because I don't like to hurt. I don't sign up for pain if I'm the boss. But if I get to that place where I realize and get in sync with the fact that God is boss and it's not my will but His that's important, then that's the only reason I will choose to do right and hurt. We must be armed and ready for hard times because it's the will of God that we suffer for doing good. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, Paul says, He died for all, Jesus died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for who? For Him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's a beautiful verse. He died not just to give us heaven, not just to give us forgiveness. He died for us that we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but for Him. For who? For Him who died for us and rose again. Paul just kind of adds that unless we've forgotten that He died. He just said He died for us. And in case we've forgotten, unless we forget, He died for us and rose again for us. And that's the motivation, the cross and the resurrection. That's what motivates us to live not for ourselves but for Him. And by the way, if that will not motivate you to obey God, there is no motivation to get her done. The law will not do it. The threat of punishment will not do it. Unless grace, unless the love of God that would give His Son to die for you on the cross and rise again. Unless that motivates your obedience, you'll never obey truly and from the heart and consistently and with any kind of regularity. A rule book won't motivate you. Even the threat of punishment won't motivate you so far. But grace, now grace will motivate you. The love of God in Jesus Christ, that'll move you and keep you moving. Even when it hurts. Even when your obedience brings suffering. In Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, the Bible says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs." This is a beautiful verse, isn't it? We are heirs, he says, of God and joint heirs with Christ. We are made brothers and sisters with Jesus Christ, and all of the wealth and inheritance of heaven that Jesus receives from His Father, we receive with Him from the Father, and we will receive with Him one day. Forever and ever and ever. And I love this verse so far, don't you? Romans 8, 16. But then we get into 17. And here's what it says next. If indeed, we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. We are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. What's Paul saying? Paul's saying this, if I'm a true brother of Christ, that is, if I've really rested my soul in Him, if I really trusted Jesus as my Savior, then I'll live like He lived. I'll obey God. I'll do what God wants, not what I want. I'll put myself to death. I'll deny myself. I'll take up my cross. I'll follow Him, which means I'll walk the path of suffering because it's a world that hates Christ, and I'll live in the face of the world, and it'll hurt. And if I suffer with Him, it proves that I trusted Him in the first place. But it's a package deal. That's the way it works. I can't skip the suffering and get the inheritance. Does that mean my suffering earns my salvation? Absolutely not, but it does prove it. Just as my love for God does not earn my salvation, but it evidences the fact that He loved me and gave Himself for me. It evidences the fact that I've embraced the gift of His grace, that I'm clinging to Christ and the cross. We must be armed and ready for hard times because it's the will of God that we suffer for doing good. Our passage, 1 Peter 4, continues in verse 3. 1 Peter 4, 3 through 5. Peter says, "You've had enough in the past of the evil things that godless people enjoy, their immorality and lust, their feasting and drunkenness and wild parties and their terrible worship of idols. Of course, your former friends are surprised when you no longer plunge into the flood of wild and destructive things they do, so they slander you. But remember that they will have to face God, who will judge everyone, both the living and the dead." Peter says, we must be armed and ready to suffer for doing good because we've sinned enough. Would everybody say amen to that? I have sinned enough. Now, this verse is not saying that you're going to get to a place in this life where you don't sin anymore. It's not saying that you'll ever be perfect in this life, short this side of heaven. It's simply saying this, we've all, to whatever degree, wasted more than enough time living contrary to God's design for our lives. We've all spent more than enough time beating our head against the wall of God's holiness with our lives of rebellion and sin. Amen? Why does he bring this up now? I mean, this stuff's hard enough, but now you're going to start talking about how I used to live and how I may be tempted to live still sometimes. And I mean, what's up with this? Why would he bring this up? Because what is the temptation when you're in a hard time for doing the right thing? In a hard time for doing the right thing, what's the temptation? I'm giving you the answer backwards. If I'm in the hard time because of doing the right thing, then the way out of the hard time for doing the right thing is usually, most always, to do the wrong thing. I mean, don't try it or you would be in sin, but you have tried it in the past and you know I'm right, right? When you're in a hard time for doing right, the way out's the wrong thing. I mean, it's real easy. If you're ever there again and you decide you're going to get out, that's how you're going to get out. You're going to do the wrong thing. Pressure will be off. Pain will be over. Or at least, that's what temptation tells you, right? Romans 13, 12 to 14 says much the same thing. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. In other words, we're people of the daytime. We're people of light, as the Bible talks about it, having trusted Jesus Christ. And the night's over. Don't go back to the night. It's daylight. We can live in the daytime in Jesus Christ. We must be armed and ready to suffer for doing good because we've sinned enough. And you know what? While it may feel good in the moment, while it may seem like the way out of the hard time for doing right is to do wrong, giving in to the sins that we think will help the hurt, sometimes we think that, don't we? Can you admit that? I do. I think that sometimes. It almost always ends in greater and deeper pain. While it may feel good in the moment, giving in to the sins that we think will help the hurt almost always ends in greater and deeper pain. I'm just going to tell you that's worth remembering. C.S. Lewis made this statement, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." And friend, you were made for another world. That's why nothing in this world will satisfy you except Christ. That's why you can be suffering for doing the right thing and have internally and deep in your heart more satisfaction, more real peace and joy in the middle of suffering than to be living a life of ease and sin and disobedience and just ignoring God altogether. That's why some of the martyrs would smile and could not laugh and it be a funny thing by any means, but could have peace and joy as they died for Christ. Polycarp, the bishop Antioch maybe, I don't know. Church leader back in the day, way back like in the 200s day. They were fixing to kill him. Nero, as a matter of fact. So it had to be a little bit earlier than that. Nero was about to kill him. He said, "Here's the deal, Polycarp. You're a nice guy. And so it's real simple. If you'll just renounce Christ, if you'll just say, Jesus is a joke, I was just kidding, I don't really believe everything I've preached for the last 50 years of my life, if you'll just renounce Christ, I'll let you go. Otherwise, you're fixing to burn at the stake." And Polycarp says, immediately, quickly, without any hesitation, he says, "You know what, Nero," he said, "buddy," he said, "for 86 years, Jesus has never failed me. He's never let me go. He's never turned his back on me. He's never betrayed me, and I'm not going to start betraying him now. So burn me." And he said, "By the way, you don't even have to nail me to the stake. You can just kind of tie me with some ropes because I'm not going anywhere." And tradition tells us that exactly what happened. Now, me and you, unless we were really hooked up with Jesus in some kind of powerful connection, they'd have to nail me, staple me. I mean, wire me to that stick. But Polycarp, he had peace. Because he knew he was made for another world. We must be armed and ready to suffer for doing good because we've sinned enough, and sin does not heal the pain. It only brings more. Well, we've got one last verse to look at quickly. Skipping verse 6, going to verse 7. 1 Peter 4, verse 7, the very first part of it. I'm going to take it in two pieces. 1 Peter 4, verse 7a, the end of the world is coming soon. Do you believe that? The end of the world is coming soon. Now, this doesn't mean that we should not go about our normal lives, not be faithful in our day-to-day living, do like you see these people on the news, say, oh, Jesus is coming back on such and such a date, so they sell everything and they go huddle up and then, trick, nothing happens because Jesus said nobody knows that day or hour except the Father, and he hadn't even told the Son. And so, it doesn't mean that, but here's what it means. We must be armed and ready to suffer for doing good because Jesus is coming soon. And when Jesus comes, I don't know about you, but I would rather be doing right than wrong. 1 John 2, verses 28 and 29 are not on the PowerPoint. I don't know why I look back there. 1 John 2, 28 and 29 says this, and now children, stay with Christ. This is from the Message. Live deeply in Christ, then we'll be ready for Him when He appears. Ready to receive Him with open arms. Listen, with no cause for red-faced guilt or lame excuses when He arrives. You see, we must be armed and ready to suffer for doing good because Jesus is coming soon. And when He comes, we want to be ready. Why? Because we think He won't love us anymore, or because we think He'll take away our salvation if He comes and sees us doing something wrong? No. But because He loved me enough to save me and give me the grace I need to live right and even suffer for doing good, I want to be living all that out when He comes back. I don't want to be ignoring the gift He's given. Think about this, and this is just a pitiful picture, really not even close to what we're talking about with God and our salvation, but maybe it'll help. Think about someone in your life that when you were a kid loved you and gave you a Christmas present. Well, I'm just gonna paint a picture. And they really weren't wealthy people that gave you this Christmas present. They were somebody who actually had to save up to be able to get you something really nice, better than they can afford, because they loved you and they wanted you to have something that was really special. And so they did that and they gave you that gift and you just were amazed by it. You cherished it. You played with it. You took care of it. And then let's just say this relative went home. And what we're talking about in this vein is, let's just say 6 months goes by and, you know, the news kind of worn off on the gift, and you didn't know it, but grandma or grandpa or uncle or aunt, whoever it is, they're suddenly showing up at your house for an unexpected surprise visit, and they get there and find you with a hammer beating the soup out of this thing that they saved up, spent countless dollars on, a lot of energy and time, and there you are beating the gift that they gave you to shreds. You see, if Jesus comes back and finds us not using the gift and enjoying the gift and cherishing the gift that He's given to the point that we're willing to suffer for doing good as we obey the Father, then it would be kind of like that. I think of my grandparents, because they're the ones that always went crazy at Christmas time, and I always tell you that, don't I? I can't imagine treating the gift my grandma gave me like that. and her coming and getting caught. It's not because I think Grandma wouldn't love me. Grandma would still love me. I don't know why, but she still would love me because she's Grandma. But you know how I'd feel? Whew. I'd be so embarrassed. I'd be so ashamed. And yet she'd love me. Same deal with God. But just multiply it by just millions, right? The cost of the gift, the love with which He loves us, and the grace that's been shown. We must be armed and ready to suffer for doing good because Jesus is coming soon. The last part of verse 7, and we're done. Therefore, be earnest and disciplined in your prayers. Jesus is coming back soon. We have been commanded in this passage to arm ourselves with a readiness to suffer, knowing that He's coming back soon. And then Peter ends this little paragraph by saying, therefore, in light of all this, be earnest and disciplined in your prayers. Jesus is coming back real soon. But Peter's saying He's here now to help and strengthen us moment by moment, even, listen, and especially in our suffering. And so we must get serious about talking to Him and keeping in constant communication with Him. Think about it this way. We can be armed and ready to suffer for doing good. Listen, because God is with us and will strengthen us, and because we can talk to Him and get access to Him in prayer. Let me say it a different way. The only way that you'll be armed and ready to suffer for doing good, which is the will of God in your life, and not be ashamed at His coming, is if you get earnest and disciplined in your prayers. Because here's the deal. You can't do it on your own. That's Peter's point. If you're going to do what we just talked about, if I'm going to live this way, then I've got to be connected to the only one who can give me what it takes to live that way. I've got to be intimately relating to the only one who can give me the strength to do the right thing and feel the pain that comes from doing the right thing. But guys, here's the awesome thing. We can talk to Him. We can pray. We have a direct line through the Holy Spirit. All we have to do is, even without words in the depths of our heart, speak to God, and He hears, and He listens. And you pray to be able to live the way we talked about living this morning, guess what? He's going to answer. So we can be armed and ready to suffer for doing good because God is with us and will strengthen us. Tully and Chivijan in his book Glorious Ruins said this as we close. We might not ever fully understand why God allows the suffering that devastates our lives. We might not ever find the right answers to how we'll dig ourselves out. There may not be any silver lining, especially not in the ways we would like. Listen, but we don't need answers as much as we need God's presence in and through the suffering itself. For the life of the believer, one thing is beautifully and abundantly true. God's chief concern in your suffering is to be with you and be Himself for you. That's worth reading again. For the life of the believer, one thing is beautifully and abundantly true. Listen, God's chief concern in your suffering is to be with you and be Himself and all that He is for you. In other words, our ruin may not spell our undoing, ultimately. In fact, our ruin may, in fact, spell the beginning of our faith and end in the end, that is enough. Let's pray. Father, may we have eyes to see what is not easy to see. May we be enabled to understand and embrace the truth that we've talked about today. It goes against our grain. It defies normal logic, and yet it's true. And so, Father, we cry out to you in prayer. We pray that you would help us, that you would strengthen us, that you would enable us to be armed, expectant, ready, knowing it's coming, and determined to do the right thing, even when we suffer. And Lord, as that happens, use us as witnesses and help us to realize, Father, that when we don't choose that path, when we don't lean on you for the strength we need to obey, even in the face of suffering, we choose not to show the world Christ. Father, only you can apply these things in our lives how we each need. And so I pray that your Spirit would do that. And I pray that as we come to the Lord's table this morning, that we would come celebrating the grace that you've given us. And as we celebrate this table, this cup that represents your blood spilled out for us, and this bread that represents Jesus, your body broken, shredded on the cross for us. May we celebrate the forgiveness and the love that was demonstrated there, the love and righteousness that were given to us there. But Father, may we also embrace the cross, our cross, and the path of suffering that comes with your powerful salvation in our lives. And as we leave, may we be willing to walk that path. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.